It was so good earlier in the service to have so many different testimonies of salvation. Our salvation is secure. Our salvation is determined by the will of God. We left off last week with verses 39 and 40. So let's pick up at those two verses today as we continue celebrating our salvation, knowing that our salvation is secure, knowing that our salvation is everlasting. In verse 39 and 40, we read that this is the will of Him who sent me, that I will lose none of all that He has given to me. Jesus is talking here. But raise them up at the last day. Jesus says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Notice the first phrase, both in verse 39 and verse 40. Salvation is determined by the will of the Father. Not the will of man, but the will of the Father. And this is what gives us such assurance of our salvation. This idea that it's the will of the Father. This notion of the will of the Father being the determining factor in salvation was seen at the very first of chapter in John's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, God gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of the husband's will, but born of God. Salvation is not determined by the will of man. It's not even a cooperation between the will of man and the will of God. It's determined by the will of God. That's, again, what makes our salvation so secure. We have an eternal salvation. Imagine with me if we had part in our salvation. How often do you and I change our minds, change our wills about so many things? How often we determine to do something, make a commitment to something, only to drop it, change our minds after a short time. Since the will of man is not what gets us into the kingdom of God, the will of man is not going to get us out. Jesus and the will of the Father and the will of Jesus is the basis for our salvation. And Jesus, we learn in our passage today, will not lose even one. Not one. It's not that Jesus will lose one to sin and one to apostasy. He will not lose one. Absolutely nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. Absolutely nothing will put our salvation into jeopardy. Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any power. Neither height, nor depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not one of us will be lost. Think about this. For Jesus to lose even one of us in our salvation would mean that Jesus failed to fulfill God's will in his life. That's impossible. Our salvation is secure in Christ. Our salvation is determined by the will of God. All this talk about salvation, it reminds us of the doctrines of our faith related to soteriology. That's a big word, but soteriology is the kind of the umbrella word about salvation. And it includes many aspects and elements. I know we've talked about these things on other occasions. Our salvation is determined by God's will. It's determined by God choosing us from all eternity. The word that's often used for that idea is election. We have been elect by the Father, called and determined for us to be one of his children from the very beginning, before we were here. God chose us. God's will determined his own. We're lost in our sin. Being lost in our sin, we would never choose God, but God's grace is upon us. His prevenient grace. Sometimes it's referred to as God's proceeding grace or God's enabling grace. Some refer to it as his irresistible grace. It's only by the work and the grace of God in our lives that we respond to the gospel and we are saved. A third doctrine that falls under this umbrella of soteriology is perseverance of the saints, or the keeping power of God. It's also described as eternal security. My salvation, my eternal security is not based on my will. Again, if it were based on my will, I would change my mind, as I change my mind about so many other things. The idea is that Jesus has a grip on me. It's not that I have a grip on Jesus. Jesus has a grip on me. He is in control. The Father has elected me, chosen me. Jesus promises to keep me. Notice how both verse 39 and 40 end. It ends with that phrase, I will raise him up at the last day. That phrase, I will raise him up at the last day, is used four times in this overall discourse. This reminds us of three important aspects to our salvation. There's a past, there's a present, and there's a future. In the past, God chose us. He elected us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, for he, that is God, chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love. He, that is God, predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ according to his pleasure and his will. It is by the will of God that we are his children. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. That's the past. In the present, we have the incarnation, Jesus coming down to earth, walking amongst us. We have the story of his atonement, the events on Calvary, gives his life for us. We also have in the present our own response to the gospel, which involves the ministry and the influence of the Holy Spirit. The past, the present, it's also the future. Again, the promise here is that Jesus will raise us up at the last day. This refers to that final day of judgment. We talked about that back in John chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good, those who have believed, will rise to live." The Holy Spirit does that in our lives today. This reminds us again of the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. All three members are involved. The Father elects us. The Father chooses us. The Father sends the Son. The Father draws us to the Son. The Father is the active agent in both of those things. It is not by my will, it is by God's will. Sometimes some people say, when asked about salvation, "I don't want to be saved right now. I'll accept Jesus later. I'll get saved before I die. But not just right now. I've got a lot of living to do before I commit myself to Jesus." Well, the problem with that is that it's not our decision. We don't do it. We respond to the gospel. It's not by the will of man. It's not by man wanting to. It's the Lord who draws our hearts and draws you and I to our Savior. Now, in drawing us to the Savior, the Father doesn't resist our will. He doesn't resist the will of man. Rather, He changes the will of man. As children of wrath, as those in our sins, we know that we are enemies of God. We do resist God. But God finds us. He changes us. He gives us a new heart, a new birth. We move from death to life so that now we desire and we will to be joined to the Son. It's the Father who takes the initiative, regenerates our hearts, and draws us to the Son, and we respond in a new way. How do we know that we are one of the elect? How do we know that God is drawing us to the Son? Well, it's demonstrated in our response to the gospel. Apart from that choosing and that drawing, we would never respond to the gospel. But when we hear the gospel, and when we respond with a contrite heart and repentance and believe, that response shows that God the Father is drawing us to the Son. If God were not drawing us, we of ourselves would never respond that way. We would not believe. We talked a few minutes ago about that irresistible grace. That's the key element here, that irresistible grace. So as you see, there's kind of two sides to this salvation. There's the divine side and there's the human side. There's the divine provision of his Son, And there's the human appropriation of that gift. God irresistibly draws us, and we respond in faith to God's work in our lives. No one apart from Christ would come to Christ of his own volition. It's only by the grace and will of God that we come. We've talked about the five solas before. In fact, out in our church foyer, you have the five posters representing the five solas. Only by grace, only by faith, only by Christ, only by scriptures, and it's all to the glory of God. Key tenets of our convictions as a reformed-minded church, the five solas. If we were to add a sola to the list and make it six solas, and add one that was specifically focused in on determined by the will of God, it would be Sola Valentius Dei. Sola Valentius Dei, only by the will of God. However, I don't think we need to add a sola. I think that idea is implicit in the other solas. Another common way of articulating the same idea is the acronym, or the acrostic TULIP. Maybe you've heard that before, where they've taken that biblical idea and used that notion of TULIP to describe what's going on there. Total depravity, we're completely separated from God with our sins. There's an unconditional election. God choosing us, we don't choose him. There's a limited atonement. There's an irresistible grace. There's a perseverance of the saints. We've touched on these themes as we look at the notion of soteriology. I think the greatest point of connection here is that notion of the irresistible grace. Because of our fallen condition, our wills are not bent toward God. Instead, we are opposed to God. Draws us to himself, and that drawing grace is irresistible. Martin Luther, great reformer, one of his key tenets of his teaching, he even wrote a book about this, is entitled The Bondage of the Will. The Bondage of the Will. Luther wrote this book in the midst of a theological debate that was raging at his time on whether or not we can turn to God, whether or not our will somehow is involved. Luther said no. He argued that there is an inability of man to seek God, to please God, to turn to God. Our wills, according to Luther, are in bondage to sin. They need to be set free and changed. If it were not for the will of God and the drawing power of God in Christ, we would not be saved. So again, there's this divine provision. There is this human appropriation, and that is also seen clearly in this 39 and 40. From God's perspective, salvation is determined by God's sovereignty, God's grace. But in verse 40, there is a human responsibility, a human decision. We respond to God's grace. Again, as we noted, it all begins first phrase of both of these verses, it all begins by the will of the Father, the will of the one who sent Jesus. Now the translation of the same verse, 40, from the New American Standard Bible, it says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up at the last day." In the New American Standard Bible, the word behold is used. NIV translates the same word, looks to, sees. There's two verbs used here in verse 40. Again, using the New American Standard Bible, there's the idea of beholding and seeing. Both of these verbs, beholds and believes, are in the original language, what's called a present participle. It's a continuous action. We continue to behold and look to and see Jesus. We continue to put our faith in belief in him. What does it mean to behold here in verse 40? It means to honor him, to worship him, to obey him, to submit to him. Let's quickly now compare two other verses. We're going to use the same translation for both of these verses. Again, the New American Standard Bible for fair comparative purposes. Verse 36, which we looked at last week, and verse 40, which we're looking at today. In verse 36, it says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." And then in verse 40, "Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." Now again, there's different English translations that are used, but behind both of these verses, verses 39 and 40, there's actually a different Greek word that's being used. In verse 36, the word being used there is seeing in a physical sense. I can see that Irene is wearing kind of a peach-colored or pink-colored top. I see that physically with my physical eyes. But in verse 40, a different word is being used. And it's the word for understanding, spiritual understanding, comprehending. Earlier in this discourse, we talked about some of the Jews who saw the signs but did not really see the signs. How can you see the signs but not see the signs? Well, they saw the signs physically. They saw Jesus feeding the multitude, but they didn't understand those signs. They didn't comprehend those signs. They didn't believe in the signs. Instead, they wanted us to see more. Salvation comes from understanding and believing in Jesus. Not merely seeing Jesus with our physical eyes. Verse 41. At this, again in the midst of this discourse and conversation Jesus was having in the synagogue, it said the Jews began to grumble about him. Because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Now, we've seen that term before, the term Jews. We saw it a lot in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we noted that term Jews is being used to describe the Jewish leadership in the city of Jerusalem, which was the setting for John chapter 5. Now in John chapter 6, we're no longer in Jerusalem. We're up in Capernaum, in the synagogue of Capernaum, and the same term is being used. So They believe that it was basically John's term for those leaders who opposed Jesus, now in the city of Capernaum. Many of the crowds that were there were people who had seen Jesus near the Sea of Galilee and followed him to Capernaum. And now he's in Capernaum and he's sharing with the people this message. And after hearing the words of Jesus, it seems as though some of the Jewish leadership in the synagogue start to oppose him. They're grumbling. The word grumbling is what's called an onomatopoeia. That's a word that sounds like what it represents. We talk about the word sizzle, or cuckoo, or buzz, or tinkle, or splish splash. These are all onomatopoeias. So grumbling is an onomatopoeia. It's a word that kind of sounds like what it represents. Grumbling is always a sin. I don't know about you, but I'm a bit of a grumbler. I grumble. Things I don't like, I grumble about those. Any other grumblers here? Oh, I see a few. Grumbling is a sin. Why is it a sin? Because it demonstrates that we are not satisfied with God's provision. I'm grumbling about my job because I'm not happy with God's provision. I grumble about my children because I'm not happy with God's provision. Fill in the blank. Whatever you're grumbling about, it's a gift from God. It's God's provision for you. And when you grumble, you're saying, God, what you have given to me, I'm not happy with, and I'm going to grumble about it. Another word that's sometimes used, has the same meaning, is the idea of murmuring. Murmuring. We've made lots of connections between this story and the Exodus story. And there's another connection. Those of us who are doing our Exodus study on Wednesday nights, we know that the Israelites grumbled and murmured in the wilderness. So just as the Israelites murmured against Moses and God in the wilderness story, so many are murmuring and grumbling against Jesus right now. We've talked before about true disciples and false disciples. Well, here are three key signs of a false disciple. A false disciple is one who grumbles. A false disciple is one who stumbles. And a false disciple is one who ultimately defects and leaves at the end. As we continue on in this chapter, we will discover that many will leave at the end. Right now they're grumbling. They're going to be leaving later. Now where is that notion of stumbling coming from? Well, actually later on in this chapter, chapter 6, verse 61, the notion of grumbling comes out. Jesus says in verse 61, as they were continuing their grumbling, it says, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, his hard teaching, he said to them, does this cause you to stumble? First we grumble, and then we stumble, and then we leave. Paul also uses this word stumble about those who do not believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 21. Paul says, for since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. And then verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block for Jews and foolishness for Greeks. Again, please do not be those who grumble and then stumble and then walk away at the end. These Jews were grumbling because Jesus was offering them something other than what they wanted. As we've seen in this overall passage, what they wanted was more physical bread to fill their stomachs. Jesus was offering a spiritual bread to fill their hearts. They were being told to believe in Jesus for salvation. What does it mean to believe? It means to be committed to submit to embrace. And what are we to believe? We're to believe that Jesus is the one sent by the Father. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. We are to believe in the person of Jesus. Salvation is based on affirming and believing in the person of Jesus. Not about admiring Jesus. Not about admiring his teaching. It's not even about being a member of a church. It's about affirming Jesus and who he is as a person. Paul preached Christ crucified. Jesus tells the people, I am the bread of life. Behold me, believe in me, and you shall be saved. And I will never let you go. That's the promise of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love. We thank you for the salvation that you have secured us in Christ. We thank you that that salvation is secure and that we know that when we are drawn to you and we respond with faith, respond with believing, that we are safe and secure in the arms of Jesus, that we are one of your children, and not one of you, not one of us, will be lost. We thank you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.